Our readings today are two shorter readings, one from Job 20, one from Job 21. Together, they are even the less of a length than one of these chapters, but we have to read them together for this simple reason. Job 20 and 21 are recognized by Bible students everywhere as the clash of two theologies. It is necessary to take them together because they are really a scene of two rams rising up on their hind legs and crashing their antlers into one another. One is the theology of Zophar, and the other is the theology of Job. And in particular, the theology of these two men is concerning what God is doing with the wicked. Theology is always about God, but here the focus is upon what God is doing with the wicked. So, beloved, let us look at Job 20. The reading will begin there in verse 4 to 11, and then 21, 7 through 16. Job chapter 20, verse 4. This is God's word. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Now that's Zophar. Let us hear Job. Job takes a very contrary view to the condition of the wicked. Beginning at verse 6, 7. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves, and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, make us good theologians, we pray. Give us ears to hear. We pray, O God, that when we speak of you or think of you, we would say that which is right. Forgive us, for many times we have not said what is right. But Lord, we pray that you would grow us and that you would bend low over us and be our teacher. We pray this for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The late R.C. Sproul said that every Christian is a theologian. The issue is not whether we will be theologians, but whether we are going to be good theologians or bad ones. He is absolutely correct. Beloved, you cannot avoid being a theologian. Do you have a thought about God? It's theology. Do you have something to say about God? It's theology. You may not be a professional theologian or a ministerial theologian, but you are a theologian. you carry into the world thoughts about God, are they good ones or are they bad ones? Every Christian will speak about God, and the one person they will speak to about God more than any other person is themselves. And then they will speak to their friends, to their family. And we will do this badly if we are not listening carefully to God's word. And we will not listen carefully to God's word if we are listening carefully to something else. And that something else is quite often our own outward experience in the world. Using our own outward experience to understand God, to think about God, to speak about God, will actually make us commit theological malpractice in our homes, in our workplace, in our head. We will become blind guides leading the blind. We will ruin people, and we will ruin ourselves. And God will be neither glorified nor enjoyed, and we will keep others from it. Zophar, in chapter 20, is a theologian. But he is a kind of theologian who listens to his own outward experience in the world. And what is his outward experience? Prosperity. Zophar is healthy. He's not lying in the dirt like Job. Zophar is wealthy. He is secure. His future is bright. He is admired and honored by men. That's his outward experience in the world, an experience of prosperity. And because he builds his theology from his outward experience, Zophar's theology is severely damaged. In what way? In this way. Zophar is committed to a theology that says God rewards the righteous with prosperity and God rewards the wicked with misery. That is damaged theology right there. How do we know this about Zophar? Well, we know the first half of Zophar's theology, the prosperity half, from his first speech back in chapter 11. It was there Zophar told Job, if you just abandon your iniquity, 11:14, God will elevate you and promote you and make you a man of honor again. Zophar is a prosperity theologian. He thinks righteousness should be pursued before God for the reward of outward prosperity. But there's a second half to Zophar's twisted theology, and this is the misery half. We are hearing this half in chapter 20, Zophar's second speech. Zophar thinks those who have an outward life of misery are always to be identified as the wicked. Now, Zophar admits that the wicked can have a flash moment of joy. That's what verse 4 is, 24. But most of their life will be like a man poisoned by cobras, he says in verse 14. So the wicked have a moment at the top, but most of their life is poison. Most of their life, Zophar says, will be spent falling in shame, verse 9. Most of their life will be spent vomiting up what they had swallowed by greed, verse 15. The wicked, says Zophar, will always be losing what they had, always going from less to less, verse 18. They will be hated, he says, and they will be harassed by all the people they cheated, verse 22. God will make them suffer greatly in the body, verse 23. They will try to escape this suffering, but they won't, verse 24. And then their children, Zophar says, God will make the children of the wicked so bad off, they will have to go begging to the poor. That's verse 10. So there it is. Zophar is committed to a theology that says God rewards the righteous with prosperity, God rewards the wicked with misery. Where did Zophar grow this theology? He grew it in the soil of his own outward experience. Now, he wants us, of course, to think that this is ancient theology. And so he says in verse 4 of chapter 20 that his theology is as old as Adam. But Job will later challenge this very point and tell Zophar in 21 verse 19 that Zophar has been far too selective with the evidence. Zophar has only listened to testimony that fits with Zophar's own outward life experience. Outwardly, Zophar is a prosperous man. So he sees this as a reward to him from God for his being much better than other men, especially better than Job. And what about Job then? Well, Zophar thinks Job is rewarded with miseries because Job is wicked. Beloved, understand, it is a mighty force in your conscience and mine to think about God through the filter of life's outward experiences. We think God must love us because it's 75 degrees. There are steaks on the grill. There's cold beer in the fridge. There's money in the bank. Children are saying please and thank you. Wow, God must love us today. But that is Zophar's theology. We take outward experience and we hang it up in front of our eyes and think through it about God. It's a mighty powerful force that can only be broken by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. If we turn away from the Word, if we drift away from the Word, if we seek not the ministry of the Spirit, we will become transfixed on life's outward experience. And all of our thinking about God will soon be running through it. What is the biggest problem in Zophar's theology? It keeps him from telling Job the truth about God. And because he can't tell Job the truth about God, do you think he can tell himself the truth about God? Consider this. Zophar cannot tell Job that God is not angry with Job. Zophar cannot tell Job that God is well pleased with Job. Zophar cannot tell Job that God loves Job. Zophar cannot say anything to Job that encourages Job to rest his soul in the steadfast love of God. Zophar cannot say anything to Job that God has actually said about Job in chapter 1. Zophar can't do it. He's like Arthur Fonzarelli trying to say sorry. Now, that might be dated. The Fonz was so cool behind his leather jacket and his broad shoulders that he never wanted to be caught dead saying sorry. He could get the S sound out, but that was it. That's Zophar. He cannot say love of God, mercy, grace, peace. He cannot say it to Job. He cannot tell Job the truth about what God says about Job in chapter 1. Zophar's theology requires Zophar to hold back all announcements of God's love until Job is outwardly prospering again. Beloved, listen. If you are entangled in Zophar's theology, the way you view the lost outside the church is that you will dare to start talking about God's love to them after they line up with you politically, after they line up with you and your family culture, after they line up with you in their outward behavior, after they get a job, after they start paying taxes, after they start mowing their lawn on the same day you mow your lawn. That's my problem. Listen, if you are entangled in Zophar's theology, you will not give the free offer of the gospel until you think somebody has cleaned themselves up enough that they now deserve to hear of it. I'm going to show you where Zophar's theology came from in a minute. And it is as ugly as it can get. Zophar cannot give an offer of love and mercy and grace from God. And because of that, it means in Zophar's system, it is not God's love that draws men to God. In Zophar's theology, what draws men to God is a man's own interest to improve his outward life. And that always sells. Because it is easy to find men who want to improve their outward life, and you can make it fire if you bring God to it. And you can have a church of thousands and sell books. I could do this. If I were a wicked man, I could make a bet with any one of you that in 12 months, I could double, triple the size of this church and have books with my name on it if I adopted Zophar's theology. Because in the heart of man is this deep quest to improve our outward life in this age. Zophar's theology fits it quite well. What will draw men to God in this theology is man's interest to improve his outward life. And beloved, this is exactly what Satan claimed in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Satan said to God, "Job only fears you because you blessed the work of his hands and increased his possessions." 1:10. It was a lie, but it was Satan's theology. Now we find Zophar clinging to the same kind of theology. No wonder our Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem and says to the Pharisees, "Your father is the devil. You make disciples of hell when you teach." They were an extension of the devil's own ambitions for the souls of men. Zophar is the classic Pharisee before the sect even existed. What this also means is that Zophar's theology actually makes creation the mediator between God and man. Christ is pushed out of the center, and what is put in the center are sunny days and bumper crops and prosperous economics, a healthy body, many children, adoring admirers, adoring spouse. In Zophar's theology, it's creational goods that mediate God's love to man. God's love has become dependent on creation in this theology. But the Word of God says something quite different. The Word of God says God's love for his elect was established outside of creation, being established before creation in God himself. "I have loved you with an everlasting love," God says to his elect church through the prophet Jeremiah 31:3. It says in Psalm 103:17, "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." An everlasting love, beloved, is not a love revealed by creation. Everlasting love is revealed by divine speech, divine promise, by a divine vow. Everlasting love is without beginning. When did God begin to love his elect? Before the beginning is the only right answer. Any other answer, beloved, is Zophar's theology. God's love is not contingent upon creation. It is this everlasting love which Paul speaks of when he says, the great love with which he loved us. Ephesians 2:4. A love not contingent upon creation. In fact, all of creation can be turned against a man, and God's love will have not changed in the least toward that man. And we see this most perfectly, most beautifully, most specially in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who was hated by the whole world. The whole creation was made a curse to him. And this is one reason why he comes into time, in the fullness of time, when the very form of execution is the Persian form adopted by the Romans that lifts him up on the cross to say that this criminal is to be hated by everyone on the earth. And so we will not let him touch us. We will lift his feet off the earth. So the whole world and creation was turned against Christ, yet not the love of the Father. Jesus said to his Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. John 17:24. And then in his next breath to the Father, Jesus says, in fact, that it is this same love, a love before the foundation of the world, this same love Jesus came to give his church. Quote, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. John 17:26. Prosperity theology does not, cannot offer men the everlasting love of God in Jesus Christ. Prosperity theology offers fair weather kind of love, a creational love, a love that only begins between God and man when man makes the first move toward God, when the creature takes the first step. That is not the love of the gospel, but it is the love at the bottom of Zophar's theology. You know, there's always a dispute among scholars if Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz are to be kind of beaten up in the preaching, or they are to be sympathized with, and we're supposed to sort of even the scales with their good and their bad. I think this is a pretty simple answer, actually, to this question. We join James Durham, Theodore Beza, and we beat these brothers up. Nobody's smiling. Okay. We beat these brothers up because we ourselves must beat our own breasts when we become Pharisees like this. These brothers are not different than us. But we do not want to honor that which rises the anger of God, which is raised by the end of this book against them. Now, there is another problem in Zophar's theology that I want to show you. Zophar's theology actually keeps him from identifying the wicked. The very thing he is trying to do in chapter 20, he fails to do. He fails to recognize the wicked. Why? Because he says the wicked can always be identified by their miseries. But in chapter 21, along comes Job, the servant of the Lord, the prophet of God. Along comes Job, and he challenges Zophar, saying, no! The wicked are often prospering. Often prospering. And that means, Zophar, you are seeing the wicked, eating with the wicked, toasting with the wicked, slapping the wicked on the back, but you can't recognize them because they are a reflection in your eyes of what you are proud of yourself, about yourself. Prosperity. Job says in chapter 21, The wicked grow old and grow mighty, 21:7. He says their houses are secure, 21:9. Their livestock is healthy and fertile, 21:10. They have many happy children, 21:11. When they come to die, they are full of strength, 21:23. Not covered in sores and rolling in the dirt and scraping themselves with broken pottery, but full of strength when they come to die, 21:23. They die leaving their families with wealth and many good things, 21:24. They are often spared in the day of calamity, verse 30. They go to their graves without being rebuked, without being punished, verse 32. They die peacefully and are mourned by many. Now, it sounds like Job favors the wicked. He seems to speak so well of them. And he knows that that might be how he is heard. And so he says in verse 16, I do not take counsel with the wicked. He makes it clear that he is not on their side, but he will tell the truth about what God often does with them. What does it say in Psalm 73 that God does with the wicked? It says there that God sets them in high, slippery places. Meaning God often puts the wicked on these high mountaintops where the foliage and the trees are no longer growing. It's just the rock with some sheens of water and ice on it. God sets them at the very top of society because God's plan for them is to fall from a great height. So here then is what Job is saying to Zophar. And he is saying to all prosperity theologians, prosperity is often the very way God brings judgment upon the wicked. Please hear this, beloved. Otherwise, you will measure what you want your life to be by your outward experience and the outward experience of other men. Prosperity is often the very way God brings judgment upon the wicked. God sends prosperity on their hard hearts to show how committed they are to their wickedness. Because, as Job says in verse 14 of 21, it is because of their prosperity that the wicked come to say, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways." This is what they say to God, because of their prosperity. This same theme is found all through Psalm 10, where it says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. What is the pride of his face? The pride of his face is what the wicked takes to his countenance from his prosperity. He becomes harder. And his heart is so hard, it's now being worn on his face. He becomes haughty. He has this eye-roll lifestyle towards the things of God. And so it says in Psalm 10:11, the wicked say, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. Nothing to worry about. And you know why the wicked come to that hardened statement about God? Because they are doing so well year after year after year after year. It makes them think that there is no day of accounting. There is no God keeping record. James Durham, the Scottish theologian you should all read, especially on Job, said, prosperity is a curse to wicked men. Prosperity is a curse to wicked men. He adds, it is a fearful snare to be in it and lack the sanctified use of it. The godly sanctify prosperity, but the wicked, they can't do it. They're without the Spirit of God. They're without the sight of Christ. And so they become bound to this creational theology. Durham adds, labor, dear church, for the sanctified use of what you have. Better you never had house nor table nor riches than that they should become a snare. And yet such is the condition of many. Close quote. Beloved, it is quite true For many of us, our ungodly ways would only increase if we had more prosperity. Do you realize that? Do you believe that? More affluence, more leisure time, more praise and honor from men, more health in our bodies. For many of us, it would all mean more coldness toward God. It would mean more coldness toward our neighbor. Do not think that you are better than the man of Luke 12. Only by grace do you not fall under his condemnation. In Luke 12, Jesus tells of a man who was so prosperous, he ran out of space to store all his crops. But the man misinterpreted his prosperity. His heart hardened toward God, his heart hardened toward his neighbor. Instead of being generous with his amazing bumper crops, he decided to build bigger barns and keep all that he had gained for himself. He stuffed his retirement fund with enough for 3 lives. He built another garage for 4 more ATVs and a boat. He was addicted to his comforts because his heart was untethered to God. He said to his soul, and I'm reading from Luke 12, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." And he pointed to his barns. His soul's rest was on the earth. But the Lord said to him that very night, "Fool, this very night your soul is required of thee." Beloved, watch out for what prosperity reveals about you. And watch out for any theology that has grown in the soil of outward experience. Which means do not think you can recognize the wicked by their miseries, by their outward life. Oftentimes the wicked are prospering. Oftentimes the godly are miserable. But God may even change this and make the godly prosper right next to the wicked as they prosper. And they both are getting incredible returns on their investments. Both have incredibly beautiful children and lovely properties, and they live next to one another. And this can be God's doing. You cannot discern who a man is by his outward experience in this life. Ecclesiastes 9:2, Solomon says, "The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice." This is theology that is sound. This is wisdom. Let us not tell God how he should order the dealings of men for our eyes. Now, you could be wondering at this point, why does it even matter if I recognize the wicked? Shouldn't I just love everybody the best that I can and let God worry about the wicked? Beloved, the answer to that question is you cannot love God unless you recognize the wicked. You cannot love God if you want to dismiss from your heart and mind that there is such a people in the world that God calls wicked. Scripture says in Isaiah 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." If we don't recognize wickedness, it will not be long before we come to honor it and bless it and promote it as good. If we do not recognize wickedness, we will become like the false prophets of Israel whom God condemned. He said to them, "You have disheartened the righteous falsely, and you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life." Ezekiel 13:22. What a dreadful summary of your life from God himself that you have encouraged the wicked and that you have not urged him to turn and be saved. Christ came into the world to save the wicked. If we do not recognize the wicked and urge them to turn from their wicked ways, we are beginning to war against the ministry of Jesus Christ. If we fail to recognize the wicked, it will not be long before we end up forsaking God ourselves and still go to church. Proverbs 28, verse 4 says, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them." The prophet Malachi tells us that Israel had once reached that dreadful point where they were praising the wicked. Malachi says in 3:15, "They call the arrogant blessed because evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." The church, under the prophet Malachi's days, blessed the wicked because they seemed to be doing so well in their outward life, and God seemed to be bringing nothing against them. What were they doing? Well, at bottom, they were building a theology based on their outward experience, the things they could see, instead of the Word of God. Beloved, learn to recognize wickedness both in yourself and in the world. Proverbs 24:24 says, "Whoever says to the wicked, 'You are in the right,' will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Beloved, this was the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came and rebuked the wicked. And where did he find so much of it? In the leaders of the visible church. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees!" The Lord Jesus rebuked the wicked so that we would get to Acts chapter 2 and read what we read there, that many of the Pharisees had come to Christ. Many had not. Beloved, this does not mean you need to go and make a sandwich board sign that can fit over your shoulders and that you should walk back and forth in front of every public building in the land. This is not what you're being called to do. What you are being called to do is live your ordinary life of faithfulness in the place you live that ordinary life and pray and speak to those in that orbit. Today, the wicked are all around us. They're telling us that children are neither male nor female. This is wickedness. They're telling us that in the womb of a mother, it's just a clump of cells that can be disposed of by the power of safe technology. This is wickedness. They're telling us, the wicked, in our days, that you, beloved, are the most dangerous people to the progress of the United States of America because you believe in absolute truth, and it's old and out-of-date truth, they say. This is wickedness all around us. There's much more. How then do we recognize the wicked? Well, we've already been shored up in understanding the answer cannot be by looking at the quality of their outward life. We recognize the wicked by their animosity toward the things of God and God's people. In 21:14, Job says, "The wicked say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him?'" These are the wicked. They are cold toward God. They seek not God. They run from God. They don't want to hear about God. They don't want to learn the ways of God. You were once among them. Psalm 50 has one of the most helpful descriptions of the wicked found in Scripture. Near the end of that chapter, Psalm 50, God himself comes to tell how he recognizes the wicked. Listen to this. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver you." Do you recognize yourself in that passage? Has the Lord God just described you? Are you thrilled by the cheater? Do you have no interest to regulate the things you say all the time? Do you chuckle at the adulterer and his exploits, the fornicator and his triumphs? Beloved, if you recognize yourself and what the Lord has just said, it means the Lord has come to let you know he recognizes who you are today, that he knows you are the wicked. He is not fooled by your prosperity. He's not fooled by your happiness. He's not fooled by your pride. He's not fooled by men's praise of you. He knows who you are and has now made you know that he knows. The wicked are slaves to unrighteousness. They can't stop it, which means they are slaves to the devil, who is the father of all unrighteousness. Can the enslaving power of the devil be defeated in a man? Scripture says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Praise the Lord. Praise God. That which we could not do for ourselves, the Son of God has come to do, to destroy the works of the devil in keeping the wicked in their bondage to wickedness. What does that look like? Our Lord Jesus told us what it looks like. In Luke 8, Jesus comes to a man from the region of the Gerasenes. It's a man who is filled with demons. The demons control his whole body and thereby control his whole life. He cannot control himself. His mother cannot control him. His father cannot control him. They have chained this man. He has broken the chains. He now lives out among the tombstones. He's a wild guy. Controlled by demons. Jesus wants us to see in this man what it is to be controlled by sin and be a slave to unrighteousness, where we can't stop our lust of unrighteousness. He wants us to see in this man what it is to be under the power of the devil, to be under the dominion of sin. But then Jesus comes. This man doesn't come seeking Jesus. Jesus comes to this man, steps off the boat, strides up to this man, and commands the demons in this man to depart and sends them into a herd of pigs. And the man falls down, and in love and adoration and in peace, for the first time, he praises the Lord Jesus Christ, who has now taken up dwelling in this man's heart. And the man is so overcome with Jesus, he wants to follow him for the rest of his life. Jesus says, no, stay here. Tell everybody here what the Lord has done for you. Follow me here. A new man. The wicked man has been put to death. Beloved, I close with this word. You will know that your enslavement to wickedness has been broken when your hope is not the creation, but the Creator. You see, the wicked are always craving a creational rest. That's why they steal. That's why they cheat. That's why they are violent and abusive and oppressing. They're always trying to lock down a creational rest in this age. They refuse to die for somebody because they're the wicked. They must have a creational triumph because creation is their hope. You will know that your enslavement to this craving for creational rest is broken when the Creator becomes your rest. I want you to hear this in Job. Job had sound theology. Listen to Job's theology. You see, Job was born a wicked man. Yet somewhere in his youth, before he suffered this great trial that we are reading of, somewhere in his youth, the power of sin was broken over Job. And he was united to God in steadfast love. Listen to what comes out of his mouth. And you know what comes out of the mouth comes out because it's already in the heart. Listen to what comes out of his mouth when he has lost everything. Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb. Now that's good theology. The creation has given me nothing. I came from my mother's womb naked, in danger, threatened, needing somebody to be merciful to me and dress me and feed me and not throw me in a ditch. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. And then he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave creational gifts. The Lord took away creational gifts. But blessed be what is not taken. Blessed be what cannot be taken from me. Blessed be that which is eternal to me. Blessed be that which was my hope before this moment. Blessed be that which God said in my heart years ago before I had this great trial. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is what? It is the promise and pledge of God's power and mercy to his covenant people. All realized for you and me in Jesus Christ. Beloved, wouldn't it be great if you could die? Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great if you could pass through the whole ordeal of death and see your body laid in a grave and see yourself completely unfettered from the bonds of creational goodness so that you could then look for that love that is untouched by creational loss? Wouldn't it be wonderful to die? You know you have. You have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, you no longer live. You now live by faith in Christ. He is your life. He is your rest. Let us pray. Father, I pray for the wicked among us today. I pray for those young ones here and those old who heard in the words of Psalm 50, the Lord God recognizing them. Father, we have all at some time heard this word if we have come to Christ. We pray for those who are not yet closed and clothed in Christ himself. Father, tell them, we pray. Tell them how they are slaves to unrighteousness. Tell them that they are bound to the devil, and because of their sin, the devil can easily hold them fast, and they cannot, by their own power, break free. And tell them that Jesus Christ destroys the works of the devil, that he is the Savior who breaks the condemnation of sin, giving him all rights over the souls of the elect, and he comes in power to enslave them to righteousness and life, uniting them to himself. Oh Lord, we pray that the wicked among us would be brought to the Savior. Father, I pray for the Christians among us. Let us not stitch our theology together by the outward experience of our lives. Forgive us for even still craving these creational rests and creational prosperities. Let us take from your hand what you give to us and give thanks for it and call it enough. Oh, gracious God, keep us in your word, guide us by your Spirit, so that we would not take up the prosperity gospel. We ask, Father, that this would be so that when we think about you or speak about you, we would glorify you and enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen.